Father, we thank you for your salvation. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the very reason that we're here today, that his resurrection and his ascension is the reason we celebrate Sundays and the Lord's Day. Pray that, Lord, you would prepare our hearts to hear your word, that we would obey you in love, and that we would continue to preach the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and saves lost sinners, even in 2017. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. How do you live as a Christian in the year 2017? How do you live as a Christian on July 8th and July 9th, 2017? There's a lot of things today that seems to attack Christ's sufficiency. There's a lot of things that question, is Jesus Christ Lord? And if he is Lord, what does that mean? What does that mean to the Christian? What does that mean to the unbeliever? And in today's pluralistic society, and if anything, post-Christian society, there's a lot of things that question who Christ is, what did he do 2,000 years ago, is it relevant, how do we preach the gospel, how do we obey the scriptures even in 2017? What are some of the things that attack Christ's sufficiency? Yoga, believe it or not, even CrossFit, which I'll talk to you in the next few weeks about. Political conservatism versus political liberalism. Man-made rules like Sabbath worship. Man-made dress codes. Dependence on length of church membership. And what we see a lot in the church, perception of ministry importance. That is, one ministry being more important than the other. Therefore, people comparing and causing confusion in the church. But let's take a step back. How would you, in one word, if there's one word you would use to define society right now, this is a question that I would ask wherever I'm in the world, how would you define the state of society right now? Let's look at America, let's look at Massachusetts, let's look right today, July 9, 2017, how would you define what's happening in society today? Confused. Someone said confused. Dan? Immoral. Okay, I like that. Becky said it's a mess. It's backwards. Yes. Becky was essentially talking about Romans 1 and 2, where everything that's supposed to be right is put down, and what should be exalted is destroyed. One way I would put it in agreement with everything you guys have said is chaos. Everything seems to be in chaos. There's a lot of, someone said something. Sorry. Corruption. That's there too. There's panic in the nation. There's panic in companies, in society. There's a lot of people who are clearly stressed and depressed. And it seems to be moving into the church as well, which is why I'm here today, which is why I'm talking about this here inside the church. I'm not preaching this to unbelievers. I'm teaching this topic for the next 4 weeks to believers who are redeemed, who love Christ. So how do you handle this situation? So people are highly stressed. They're highly depressed, including what looks to me as Christians. And when you're stressed, you look for relief. That's human attitude. What are some of the things that people turn to for relief today? Okay, so if you're stressed, think personally. And if you're an unbeliever, you'll do certain things. But even as believers, what are some of the things you do when you need to find relief? Now, let's not try to be holier than others and say that I'm always in front of the scriptures. I'm listening to John MacArthur.
Entertainment,
specifically things like television. Games. Oh, how do they kind of distract you, right? They kind of
bring your temperature down a little bit as you're looking away from the stress and at this entertainment box or whatever it is. And there's lots of entertainment here, right? And name it, there's here. What else do people turn to? What? Vacation? Okay, I did not hear that. Did you say vacation? Oh, sorry, I heard you right. Yes. Okay, vacation. Okay, vacation. I didn't. That's actually a good way of losing stress. But it's not above Christ, so therefore it's bad. Yes, good. Music. Music is a good way. Yeah, music is a good way to find relaxation. Again, there's nothing wrong with music in itself. We're not necessarily saying that that is bad. What are some of the main things that unbelieving people do right now? Okay, let me take that back. It's actually in the church as well. What do you see people in other churches doing? Again, I'm not trying to say BBC is better than other churches. We're all horrible people, and I'm not saying that we're better than others. But what do some of the people outside of BBC, even in other churches, tend to look to a lot in 2017?
Self-help.
Self-help, books, talk shows, self-help. What else can we say? Entertainment, like you said. What else? What's becoming bigger and bigger? It's started 20 years ago, but now it's huge. I already kind of mentioned it. Yoga. Yoga is huge. It's massive. It's getting into schools. It's already in workplaces. How does a Christian think about it? Why I talk about yoga probably next week is because in talking to Christians, I don't think most people understand what yoga is or can articulate what's wrong with it biblically. And that's a problem. You can't defend the truth, and if you can't say something is wrong, how do you protect your families? How do you stay away from it? So yoga is one of the biggest things that people are turning to all over the map, no matter what your age group is, no matter what your educational background is or your financial background is. People are turning to yoga left and right. The other things that people like to do, especially if you're unbelieving, if you do not have regenerate hearts, which is a work of God, what are some of the things that people do? Sex, drugs, relationships, something that's even becoming bigger, time in the gym. CrossFit is a wonderful thing, but if you look at the trend that CrossFit is taking, and I don't know how many of you do CrossFit, by the way, there's nothing wrong with CrossFit. That's not what I'm saying here. But there's an interesting trend I noticed in my study for CrossFit about how it's being used more and more for spiritual purposes. It's actually being used now on Sunday mornings where there's attendance taken in CrossFit gyms and where you are now coming not just for physical nourishment, you're actually going to CrossFit and doing the exercises and taking part in whatever you call relationships as part of spiritual fulfillment. Any red flags yet for anybody? No? What are other ways that people like to de-stress? That they like to attack the problem instead of attack maybe what looks like a problem? What are some of the things we've seen since President Donald J. Trump came into the office? What are some of the things we see a lot? Protests. Protests are growing. People are spending a lot of time to de-stress by going out and protesting, sometimes in violent ways. Yes, don't ask me why they protest. I don't know. I've never protested before. They like to join groups of men and women who are along the same political background. That's very big. It's very, very big. They spend a lot of time on the internet and a lot of time watching cable news channels. Now, even though I'll talk about politics on the third week, I'll ask you the question. How many of you have heard the word or the term big sort? Hopefully I pronounce it properly. S-O-R-T, sort. The big sort. Something that's happening in the United States right now. Yeah. You know, God saved Becky too, so. So the big sort is this massive geographical movement right now where people in America are dividing themselves up, even in particularly neighborhoods, where they're moving to neighborhoods where people in that neighborhood have the same political view. And it's a trend that started a few years ago, but with changes in the political spectrum in the last year, more and more people are moving to geographic locations, neighborhoods, where their neighbors and other people have the same political mindset. And that is a big way that people are looking to de-stress right now. It's called a big sort. You can look it up. It's starting to get bigger and bigger. People are so stressed about the political climate and so stressed about what's going on around them. They want to move away from anybody and everybody who's off the opposing view and run to neighborhoods and parts of the country where they have people to agree with. I will get to the Bible, so please don't get me wrong. This is all the introduction, so don't worry. I am not going to base any of this just by statistics. On top of all of this, there's another trend that has just started, again, over the last year or so. It's adding to the stress. It's adding to the frenzy. And I'll jump right to it. Can anyone tell me how much the viewership on cable news channels have increased over the last 12 months? Just over the last 12 months, even more the last 7. Viewership on cable news channels have increased by what percentage? 56%. Did you just make that up? Okay. So totally irrelevant. 750%. 750%. Fox News alone is number one right now, has increased their revenue more than 360%. Viewership has increased. People are now turning on their televisions and keeping them on all times of the night. Again, is there anything wrong with this? No, I'll get to that. But they are enjoying the viewership. They are enjoying adding to the stress and the frenzy of people. And it's non-stop. The information is being spewed out all day long, non-stop. The news itself is not bad. But this is not just news. This is analysis of the news. This is not just reporting. It has turned into speculation and conjecture. And most people, the average viewer, does not discern or process that information carefully. They look at it, they say it has to be true because it's coming from this handsome man or this beautiful woman on television, who seems to be saying everything in authority, and they're saying the same thing over and over in different formats in a 24-hour period. So there can't be anything wrong with that. But the viewers are not processing this information carefully. If anything, they do not realize that most of this news and this information is pure conjecture, pure speculation. They panic, they get stressed, and as unbelievers, they turn to many questionable ways to de-stress. And statistics show, and even looking at the lives of many of my own Christian brothers and sisters, many of them are turning to the news and turning to yoga and turning to politics to find some kind of relief. And it's not working. It's not a matter of whether it's working. If you're a believer and you're in these habits, we'll go through why it's sinful and what does the book of Colossians teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, not just in justification, but in sanctification and in all areas that the believer is participating in. And what happens once the most people get de-stressed? They go back to the cable news channels and the vicious cycle begins again and again. The problem is not cable news, it's not internet. The problem in 2017 is the same problem we had last year. It's the same problem we had in the year 2000. It's the same problem we had in 1905. The same problem we had in AD 60 when Paul was writing Colossians. It's sin. It's sin. It's separation from God. It's not the cable news, it's not the internet, it's not CrossFit. In one way, it's not even yoga. It is sin, it is human sin, it is human depravity, and all of creation is mourning under the weight of sin. And as we see in Colossians and Thessalonians, waiting for Christ to come back and recreate the new heaven and the new earth. So the goal of this series is, how does a Christian process all of this information? How does the slave of Christ remain calm? How does the church handle these situations? And how do we keep preaching Christ and Christ alone? And what do we turn to if we are panicking? Is anybody bold enough or willing to admit that perhaps you have been stressed? I'm not saying that you've turned, I'm not asking what solutions you've turned to, but have you been stressed and anxious because of all the things you've heard and seen, whether it's on television or whether it's in your coworkers, especially for those in the scientific and technology community? Anybody stressed? Anybody willing to admit that they're stressed? Okay. And he's not even getting persecuted because he's a Christian. I don't know if you can call it persecution, but this is not because he's a Christian. This is because of some political view that he holds on to. Yeah, so Becky's stressed about her son getting beaten up. Anybody else? Willing to admit, that's hard to admit that. So Pauline takes the wise approach of just not dealing with information. She turns it off. No. It turns it off. Yeah, it's a good way. I mean, if you're in that all day and you're not in the Word, you're going to explode like a lot of Christians are. So what a church is doing today, the big thing in churches today to de-stress their members, yoga. It's coming in huge. It's pushed hard. And again, I don't want to make my entire goal of the series only about yoga, but as an Indian man, as an Indian man who's a Christian by God's grace, I can't understand how it's coming into churches. And I'll go into that. What does the inerrant, infallible Word of God have to do in these situations? How does it guide us? There are many books we can turn to. We can turn to Psalms, which are timeless. We can turn to any of the Pauline epistles, not Pauline's epistles, Apostle Paul's epistles. We can turn to any of them. They are great. They are resourceful. They are inerrant. They're infallible. We can trust them. They stand the test of time. There's the book of Revelation, which reminds us Christ is coming back. He will make everything right. And nothing's going to change that. And that there is an inescapable judgment of God. And there's nobody's going to escape that. That is coming. And we know that for certain. So there's a lot of books I could go to, but as I've been saying, I'm going to go to the book of Colossians. And I'll get started today. I'll walk through all four chapters and I'll touch a bunch of things. Yoga, politics, church membership, even church leaving, because it's all of this comes, whether believe it or not, into play. And hopefully this will be encouraging to you and you can help others in this church and even in other churches process some of this information. What do we know about Colossians? A quick overview, right? We know it's written by the Apostle Paul. We know that it was written because the pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, was in a mode of panic at that time because there was false teaching coming into his church. So he's guess what? He's stressed, and instead of turning to yoga or CrossFit, he went to his mentor, the Apostle Paul, who is in prison in Rome, and says, "Help me. All of this false teaching is coming in. Most of the teaching is attacking the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the glory of Christ. Help me." And so Paul responds in light of Epaphras' concern with this wonderful book. It is written primarily to the believers at Colossae, primarily to the church that is led by Epaphras. It's along with this letter that Philemon was also sent. It's sent with Tychicus and Onesimus. Paul has never met the Colossians personally. He's never seen them personally, but Epaphras was saved under one of Paul's ministries at that time. And so the way Paul treats the Colossians is like his own children. There's a lot of passion, there's a lot of care, there's a lot of love that he writes to these believers about. But what is similar and what's interesting for us and why I'm doing this series and why I'm going through the book of Colossians is, even at that time, there were many cultural and philosophical ideologies that were attacking the church. There was false teaching coming into the church. So let me ask you this. What is the immediate consequence of false teaching? Immediate consequence. You almost see it instantly when it comes into a church or into a group of believers. What is it?
Dissension.
Love it. I didn't think anybody would get that right, but excellent. It's dissension. It's fighting in between church members. It's argument and disagreement and chaos within the church body. And as you look at Colossians 3 and 4, you can see that Paul is addressing issues inside the church which are coming out of false teaching. And whether you believe it or not, that's exactly what we see in churches today. When you move away from biblical teaching, when you have a low view of Christ and you look away from Christ, you suddenly start arguing and fighting and against each other within the church. So yes, that is the immediate consequence of false teaching. High Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, is the theme of this great book. And if you love Christ, you love the book of Colossians. My wife Cass and I, we've been in this book for 9 months now, so if you ask us anything from any cultural point of view, we're going to quote Colossians. Anything. How do you put your children to sleep? Colossians 3 and 4. We're breathing it all day long. So be careful. If you ask us any questions, it's going to come out of this book. So as I said, there was chaos in the society in Colossae, but that was starting to come into the church. And guess what? If you look at the history around that time, the people in Colossae were starting to shake. They were disturbed. There was chaos. They had all this cultural pressure coming from outside. And then there was false teaching that was coming from inside. The Colossian church was clearly troubled. Now there's a classic case we often hear it in the church here. Theology affects dash, affects dash. All right, we know this very well. What is it? Theology affects your... So, methodology, and methodology affects your doxology. I would say if there's anything that affects, if I can even put something in front of that in any way, I would say your doctrine of Christ, how you view Christ, how you view the sufficiency of Christ, how you view the preeminence of Christ affects all theology. So I would even add one thing, not that you should write this down or use it at home, but Christology affects your theology, affects your methodology and your doxology. So what you believe about Christ affects the way you behave in the church and how you behave outside the church. It does affect the way you behave in 2017. It does affect the way you live at home. So what is your view of Christ? When you stop to see the times the word Lord is mentioned in the book of Colossians, does it take you back to the Christological hymn, which is found in Colossians 1:15-20? Do you stop to define that term? Because the term Lord is so commonly used in our circles and even in our own lives, we tend not to stop and say, okay, what does that mean? If you've been following Pastor Mike across for the last few years, he's been even substituting the word Lord with something else. Anybody knows what that is? Yahweh. And why does he do that? Why is he doing that? It's his personal name. It's what is he trying to make us do as his sheep? Pastor Mike wants us to stop and say, okay, what does it mean to say Lord? Do we understand it? Because we're moving so quickly on to the next verse or not thinking about what it is. But Paul has his mind on Colossians 1:15-20 as he addresses all of the other issues in that book. And over the next 4 weeks, even when I talk about all of these other things, our hearts and our minds should be on Colossians 1:15-20. It should be on the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, even for our sanctification. Now, let's go through Colossians 1. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. He's addressing clearly believers in verse 2. And in verse 3, he immediately bursts out in praise for God. And he praises the believers in Colossae. Why? Because not only do they have love for the gospel, they have love for one another. And he praises them for that. And he states one thing clearly right up front, verses 6 and 7, that the gospel truth is absolute truth. That even in the chaos and confusion in Colossae and around the world, the gospel truth remains unchanged. And look what he says in verse 7. Actually, it's in verse 6. That even now, in the whole world, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, the gospel truth bears fruit. That it is able, by God's power and grace, redeem lost sinners. And that it is sufficient for the growth of believers. Bearing fruit. Fruit always has a connotation of growth. He goes on to mention this man called Epaphras, who was their pastor. Now, if you look, you may ask the question, why is he mentioning him here? There could be many, but it could be because he's trying to differentiate between Epaphras, the true teacher, and the other false teachers that are around there. And he's praising him. He says good things about him. That in verse 7, towards the end, he says he's a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister, as opposed to the unfaithfulness of others. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul wants the Colossians to remember what Epaphras has taught them. And to remember to grow in that and not listen to these other false teachers who are coming in. But there are so many good verses in this book. And look at verse 11 with me. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The word all is used a lot in the book of Colossians. It's used a lot to describe the sufficiency of Christ. It's also used a lot to describe how we should behave as slaves of Christ, as believers of Christ. Here it is used to imply everything of everything. It encompasses everything. That's the term here. Paul can't contain himself. In verse 11, he's saying, everything that the believer needs to live and to grow is found in Christ. Everything the believer needs to be joyful about, everything he needs to live in this life, no matter what the cultural setting is found in Christ. You may ask yourself the question, how do I deal with this sin? It's ever encompassing, whether it's anger because of politics, whether it's anger because of other societal things, there's anger because of our sin or other sin. Paul is reminding us that the all-sufficient work of Christ is sufficient for the believer. His grace is sufficient for us even in those difficult situations, even when we are sinning and we don't know how to deal with our own sin. And that is important for the Colossians to remember and us to remember, because they were struggling with this at that time. Why? Because there's false teaching, there's confusion, there's chaos, and what does it reap? Difficulty. Paul wants believers and the Colossians to know that they can endure all things in the highest and most complete sense in Christ. And then he goes on to remind us of what the gospel means. It's a very short section in 13 and 14. He essentially mentions the gospel. He essentially pours it out because he can't stop. Verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who redeems. And it is Christ who has rescued us. We're not that old self anymore. It's the term to save somebody's life when they're trapped in torture, when they're trapped in a cage. That's the kind of term that's used here. Pulled out, rescued, saved. That's what Christ has done for us. And of course, my favorite verse in the whole of Bible, 15 to 20, and kind of, if you look throughout the book, high Christology in the book of Colossians, if you look at chapters 3 and 4, he comes back to doctrine of Christ. This is what is in Paul's mind. This is what's in his mind as he's going through this. This is what should be in our minds, especially in the next 4 weeks as we're looking to understand these political and cultural movements around us. How do we stand firm? How do we teach others? How do we protect our wives and our children? All of that comes from our Christology. So this section is important to understand. Let's read it together. Actually, why don't I take a break and somebody else read? Colossians 1, 15 to 20. This section, which is the Christological high point of the New Testament, exalts Christ as preeminent in creation and in redemption, supreme over all things, first above all things. And you'll be able to answer this question much better at the end of perhaps 4 weeks or even next week. But if you have this in your mind, and you have trouble at home, or you have, as Becky said, you know, people coming after Peter, if you have this in your mind, and you understand this, and you're grateful for what Christ has done for us, and you understand that he's coming back, he's greater than angels, he's greater than any dark forces, he is creator, he is the one who saves, he is the founder of the eschatological resurrection, without him there would be none, how would your responses differ? If this is in your mind, would it be different, Anthony? And it's great that you're not saying, hey, I'm Italian, I'm going to do this anyway. But you look at Colossians 1. Okay. Yes, Becky says it's mafia roots. Anyway, the point is, I like that, right? You're praying for lost sinners, and that is so important when we come back to political differences and how what's happening inside the churches right now. Is how do you view others? You pray for their salvation no matter what their sin is, because we know what we've been saved out of. But we also see how great Christ is, and how powerful he is, how sovereign he is, and how he is indeed all sufficient. You're viewing something, it's a high view of Christ, everything else seems insignificant. Everything else seems to be okay, under control, everything else seems calm. So let me ask you this, husbands, how do you deal with difficulties with your wife, maybe your own sin, perhaps, when you are keeping when you're keeping this in your mind? Because Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3 towards the end, when he talks about husbands and wives and children, he does go into how you ought to behave as a result of this kind of thinking. So practically, how does knowing this verse and having a high Christology, in other words, the holy Christology, how does that affect the way you treat your wives? This is the point where all men run out of the sanctuary. Well, you love her. You understand the differences. You understand the fall. You understand that even when there is some kind of emotional misunderstanding, that you understand that you have been saved and that Christ is superior and is able to give you grace even in this difficult situation. Because often we respond emotionally, even men do, and how we ought to respond is by keeping Christ in mind and therefore responding calm, gratefully, as a result of who our Lord is and how great he is. If we have a low view of Christ, somewhere at the bottom here, you can't respond well even into the situation. Now look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Why am I talking about earthly response so much? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Number 2, set your minds on, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is not saying you suddenly start living an ascetic life. It's not saying stop earning, stop providing food. It's saying that, and as he goes later in the chapter 3 and 4, he's saying, let your earthly responses be governed by your Christology, by the mind which is set on things that are above, by your mind which are set on who Christ is, what he has done, and the truth about him. So that's how our earthly responses should be. So in light of who Christ is and what we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, husbands ought to love their wives in calm and an understanding way because of who he is and because of the patience and the love that he has shown us. Anything you want to add? All the men were really quiet. Andrew, absolutely. Absolutely. That's what Paul is trying to say here as well. And I like the way you said it. Paul is an easier example to follow than Christ because he's mortal. But thank you. No, that's exactly right. So how do you view your relationship with others? What is your view of Christ? It's very important. And I love verses 21 to 23 where it talks about a status change, something that we sometimes forget about. We've been changed from putrid, from a despicable state in front of God. We've been made children of God. And he goes on to state that it's because of the status change that we should obey him in love. It reminds us of how putrid, how despicable, how dead, how separated we were from God. But now you've been redeemed. You've been brought into new life. And if you look, Paul almost immediately in Colossians chapter 2 towards the end, through the rest of the book, tells you, look, this is the way you ought to behave. Not that it saves you, but this is the true gospel. Here's the right view of Christ, and therefore, here's the way you should behave. Obedience to the preeminent, all-sufficient Savior. And remember, in Paul's mind, even towards the end of Colossians 1, he's got the Christological hymn in his mind. And so should we. And somewhere in the middle, I get a little confused when he starts verses 1, 24, and ends it with 2, 5. Suddenly, I have to change my train of thought because Paul suddenly goes into talking about the authenticity of his apostleship. It took me a lot of studying to understand, okay, why the sudden change? Why did you change your tone, Paul? Why did you suddenly go into this section right here? I was happy with the Christological hymn. Can we just keep doing that? But no, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as divinely inspired, Paul is asserting who he is as the apostle, that it didn't just come on him by himself. He didn't choose to be an apostle. It isn't his works. He gives all the glory to God. And he tells them that unlike the false teachers, his authority comes from Christ. Unlike the false teachers, he has never held back anything from the Colossians or from any of the other churches he has poured his heart into. And as Andrew just said, he loved them like his own children. And he shows that in this little section where he asks not only for prayer, but also to remember what has been given to him. He gave them all knowledge. He spoke everything in love and in consistency to them. I have 2 more minutes, so I won't be able to finish everything in chapter 2, but let me end with this. In verses 6 and 7, Paul commands them to stay rooted in Christ. He tells them that you need to be established and immovable in Christ. And this is in light of how supreme and how powerful and how sufficient the Lord Jesus Christ is. What does that mean specifically to be rooted in Christ, to be founded in Christ? You stand firm on the teachings of the apostles about Christ, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about how he's the second person of the Trinity, about how he alone has appeased the wrath of God. And when somebody comes from outside and says, no, he's not sufficient, and is attacking those roots, you won't move. Okay, but we're sinners. And we're not going to do this perfectly. That's why we have the church. That's why we have each other. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why Paul goes on to talk about the importance of prayer and the importance of thanksgiving, which, believe it or not, is huge in this book. How you should be thankful for what you have in the gospel and in the truth, and therefore not move. I mean, he even ends verse 7 by talking about abounding in thanksgiving. So staying rooted in Christ, established in the doctrine of Christ, is not only fundamental, it's very important even today for us in 2017. It's very important. As all of these things start to attack our minds and we see all kinds of things around us in the culture, and let's be frank, as we deal with our own sin, which is painful as it is, what do we go back to? What should we keep our mind on? First, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and then obedience to him that comes out of that. I'll close by talking about verse 7 because I can't stop by not mentioning this. Multiple times in this book, Paul tells you, be prayerful and be thankful. When you think about the gospel and when you're thinking about your relationship with others, be thankful for the gospel. Be thankful for Christ. Be thankful for the apostolic teachings from the foundations that Epaphras has already laid before you. What does thanksgiving have to do with protection from false teaching? What does being thankful have to do with anything about false teaching? You can give give me a worldly example and then work your way through to the Bible if you want. Excellent. That's excellent. Just to pinpoint so we don't lose what Andrew just said. Right? You're so grateful for this beautiful truth that Christ has saved and Christ alone. You're not going to be ungrateful for that. You're thankful for it, and therefore, when false teaching comes, you know you have a guard already. That of a grateful heart. Thankfulness. I'll make one quick point. What do advertisements do? Mike talks about ads a lot. So what do advertisements do? Cultivate dissatisfaction. Try to make you discontent so that you can go after the product. While most people are not trying to be horrible to us, they're just trying to make money. We understand that. But it's exactly what it is. When you go into walk-in parts of Boston, you ask, why are there big posters of this happening right here? Because they want you to look away from what you have. And if you're ungrateful for what you have, you look and you go and get what is shown on the posters or what's shown in the ads. Okay? It speaks to your vanity and your greed, right? If you look, Google's revenue in the last 10 years has multiplied 1,200% because of their ad department, because of that's their major money making part of their business, right? Google sells ads. And one of the biggest things is they're selling discontentment. So bringing it back to the Bible, if you're not thankful for the gospel, if you're not thankful for who Christ is and what he's done on your behalf, you're always going to be looking for something else. And you're always going to be enticed easily by any false teaching that attacks Christ's sufficiency and the sufficiency of the gospel. So Paul keeps coming back to that. I mean, absolutely. The thankfulness for sacrifice. But also, I like what you said, and that is, there is forgiveness in Christ. We're not going to do any of this perfectly. When he tells us, abound in thanksgiving, it's this attitude of overflowing with thanksgiving. And even on our best days, guess what? We're not going to do this perfectly. But Paul wants us to have that kind of thinking and that kind of life as one day we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have one more point? Last point before we close. Gary and then Taylor. Excellent. That was good. I like something from the Old Testament. That's very good. Taylor? Excellent. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Again, the focus on Christ, and we see that throughout this book. If you don't understand it, if you don't have a view of Christ, you'll easily look at something that, another object that seems to give you what you want. But as Paul talks about in the end of Colossians 2, it's all useless. That's what he says. That's the term he uses, useless, as opposed to Christ. So my goal was to give you guys and start to give you guys a foundation as we set our foot in Colossians to think about some of the world, things that are happening around the world right now and even in our own culture. Next week, I'll go through 2, 3, and 4. Start with yoga, go to politics, talk about CrossFit as well. And I'll also talk about church membership and church leaving and how do you deal with all of this in the church. All right, let's go to the gym. Sorry. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the bad news is that we're separated from God and that none of our works can ever satisfy or appease the wrath of a holy God. And the good news is that the Son of God did what pleased the Father perfectly, and that now he has not only finished the work, he is risen and ascended. And because of his resurrection, we as believers have union with Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that truth. Bless us as we think on you, not just today, but the rest of this week. Help us to honor you in our workplaces, in our homes, and even in our church. And I pray that you would bless Pastor Pradeep as he teaches today and all the other ministers, whether they're in the sound room, whether they're in the nursery. I pray that you would be glorified and that you would bless the ministry of these men and women. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.